Again, we ask that tonight you would come and visit us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Make your word a living, breathing book to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll go to Numbers in your Old Testament. Fourth book of the Bible, the book of Numbers. The last time we discussed the original meaning of the book of Numbers and that it was written, I said for the second generation of Israel, and that generation being the timing starting at the Exodus. That first generation has come, and we're going to spend tonight looking at the first generation, the army and the failures that that they had before the Lord. But this book is written to the second generation, their children. Should remind you who the audience is. It's meant to teach them something. It's meant to say something to them. It's meant to persuade them to think and act in a certain way. Actually, it's meant to call them to warfare, to holy warfare, and to take the promised land by conquest. And so let me just remind you of the general breakdown of the book, the outline here, because the outline tells us something about what Moses was teaching them, what he's trying to persuade them of. OK, and so just 3 points in the outline. It's chapters 1 through 10 is the first section, 1 through 10, and that is the constituting of the first generation army into a holy army. All right, the second section is 11 through 25, and that section deals with the failures of that first generation army in their march toward Canaan, and that failure leads to the third section of the book, chapters 26 through 36, and that is the constitution of a second army, second generation, that is, into now a new holy army. And so Moses' message to that second generation, as they are sitting there encamped on the plains of Moab, looking over Jordan, Jericho's on the other side. This is just before they're going to go in. His message to that second generation is that you second generation Israelites, you should learn to be God's holy army, and you should learn that from the failures of your fathers. That's what he's saying here. Learn to be God's holy army and learn it from the failures of your fathers, because he's going to spend 25 chapters worth of example of what not to do. OK, and that can be very helpful, can it, to not only be told what to do, but what not to do. You know, we talk about systematic theology around here. It's not just helpful just to believe, know what to believe, but also know what not to believe, what you shouldn't be aware of, and to learn from that. OK, so tonight what I'm going to do is we're going to look at the first two sections. We're going to cover 1 through 25, all in 1 hour or less, I hope. OK, so here are the typical concerns that we come to this section of the Bible with. Typically, we ask questions like, were there really so many people, 630 some odd thousand fighters, or 603 rather? If you look at verse 46 of chapter 1, all those listed were 603, 550. Were there really that many people? And you know from that number that they, scholars extrapolate out to a wider number of how many Israelites there were in total. Does anybody know the number generally given for the total number of Israelites? It's a guesstimate. You ever heard that word before? How many Texans have heard that word? A guesstimate. Anybody know the number? How many Israelites they thought were wandering in the wilderness and going to go in? Anybody?
Over 2 million.
2 million. That's the number generally given. And so I don't have any reason to doubt that, of course. But when it comes to these things in the Bibles, there's always someone to doubt them, right? There's always someone to criticize. Does the Bible really mean that? So there are some difficulties in translating some of the words that are used for numbers, like thousands and hundreds. Those words can have different meanings, and so there are difficulties there. We're not going to get into that. Okay. Some other concerns are, why are so many details given here in this first section? If you've ever read the Bible through and you've hit this section, I know you've asked this. Why are so many details given about how the camps are arranged? Come on. Can we get to something more exciting, right? What was the purpose of all those detailed arrangements? And Maybe another question that we ask and we come to this is, why did that first generation fail to march toward Canaan? Why did they do that? I mean, how could Israel have been so unfaithful to God when she had been, when she had seen so many miracles before her eyes at the hand of Moses? I mean, the water coming from the rock, the manna on the ground, the quail, the crossing of the Red Sea, the plagues, if we go back further. How could they have failed? And those are good questions, and we're going to address some of those last concerns. But my main focus, again, is going to be the literary emphasis in this material, because the literary emphasis is going to really drive at the point of the book. And then from that, we can begin to apply it. OK, so let's begin with the first section, chapters 1-10. It's actually 1:1-10:10, chapter 10, verse 10. That's really the breaking point there. And then it picks up for the second section. So the first section is the constitution of this first generation army. So here's Israel. In fact, go to chapter 10, just so you'll know that I'm not making this up. Chapter 10, verse 11, when the second section starts, what you have here is you have a geographical marker. And it's important because it connects us back to the book of Exodus. You have Israel sitting at the foot of Mount Sinai, or in that general area below the mount. They're encamped there. They're wandering there. They're living there. And verse 11 of chapter 10 says, in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony. And the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. That's where they've been. And that's where they're going to be off in chapter 10. So this army is being constituted essentially at the foot and in front of the plain there, the wilderness around Mount Sinai, where the law was given. So that connects us back to Exodus chapters 19 and 20 and 21 and 22, where the law was being given. So Israel is being constituted as a nation, we know, in Exodus. But now Numbers is telling us something else is going on simultaneously. Not only is God saying, you will be a royal nation, a holy priesthood, a peculiar people unto me, Exodus 19. Now Moses is saying something else is happening. God's also, while establishing a nation, he's also, as he establishes that nation, constituting an army within the nation. Okay? And that's what Numbers is telling us. And we didn't get this. We didn't get this information from Exodus. We get it in Numbers. And so the question is then, how does God constitute this army within the nation? Well, let me just give you the flow of the first 10 chapters. And then I'm going to give you the quick flow here, and then we'll walk back through it. Okay? And it's just four things that I would point out about the flow of chapters 1-10. And it's this. The army is counted and arranged into the way they're supposed to camp when they stop and they camp. That's chapters 1 and 2. And then in 3 and 4, chapters 3 and 4, the Levites within the army are called to do special things to lead the army. Okay, so, and then the third section is chapters 5-8. You have a long section on the tabernacle, its services, how the Levites interact with it, how the rest of the tribes interact with it. That's 5-8. And then 9 and 10, chapters 9 and 10, is you have the glory of God that descends down into the midst of the people. And that really is the climax. It's the glory of God. That's what it's all about. So again, I say, what is God teaching us about himself here? Well, that's where we're headed. OK, we're headed toward the glory of God, the glory coming down. All right. So let's go back through that. Let's go back to the first section, first couple of chapters. The army gets counted. I mean, it says in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Read that with me. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of it, the land of Egypt. I mean, they didn't have the way, you know, on December 12, 1997, right? It'd be a lot easier to read, but it is as it is here. He after they'd come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel. Now, if you stop there, you'd think, well, just count everybody. But he's not doing that. By clans, by fathers, by houses. Yes, break it down into the smaller groups according to the number of names, every male. Oh, so this isn't just a wide population count. It's just the men. But it's not just the men. It's only a subgroup of the men. Verse 3, from 20 years old and upwards, all in Israel who are able to go to war. And you and Aaron shall list them company by company. And so here the army is being counted. Every man able to go to war, every man from this from Judah, every man from Benjamin, every man from Dan and Issachar and Ephraim and on and on and on. That's what you get in the book of Numbers. And I pointed this out last week. Like, for example, if you begin in verse 17, you'll a paragraph there of those. I'm sorry, verse 20. Here's the number from Reuben, 46,500. Verse 22 through 23, 59,300 from Simeon. And then from Gad, and all 12 tribes are counted all the way down through this chapter. All the fighting men. It's not all the people. It's all the fighting men. But notice verse 47. After the counting is done. In fact, verse 46, I read you a minute ago, it's 603,550 fighting men. That's the army. That's the standing army. Next verse. But the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel, but appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. And then he begins to tell what they're going to do, and we'll get into that in a minute because he gets more specific. So the Levite men are not counted. Now, this is not something, this whole counting, it's not something that's particularly of interest to us. I mean, how many sermons have you ever heard from Numbers chapter 1? Anybody? I mean, how many of you have been doing your Bible meditation in this lately, this section of Scripture? It's not where you run, right? I mean, who besides our accountants purposely spend time in the books, right? But you have a motive. You earn a living. So the numbers. But so this is not something that's particularly interesting to us today. It's how many people were in this tribe and how many men were in that tribe. It's like, just keep it moving, Lord. Let's get to something interesting. But I have to tell you, this is something very interesting to Israel. For one thing, this is going to foreshadow the counting, the census in chapter 26, the raising up of the second army. But understand what's happening here. You've got this long list of a number of fighters, not the general population. And what this does is it gives us a picture, as grueling as it may be to read. It gives us a picture of the army. I mean, just imagine in your mind troops spread out over an open plain in order, lined up, tribe by tribe, spread out. I mean, you've seen pictures of our World War II troops this way, and even the Allies and the Axis and the Allies troops lined up just in perfect order. And what this does is this gives you a picture in your mind of the army God created as holy, a holy army. This is the army of conquest. This is the army that God has been raising up and raising up. This is the group of men that's going to go in and take the land promised to Abraham way back in Genesis 12. This is it. This is them. I mean, at least we think so far in the story, these are going to be the guys. These are the men who are going to take the land of promise. Okay? And so the army is arranged. But then, go to chapter 2, verse 1. This is the second thing I want you to see, is that the army is arranged. So we go from the count to the census, now to the arrangement of the army. Sounds boring, but let me tell you what's going on here so you can get an idea. The army is arranged with a, here's a big word, theocentric focus. What does theocentric mean? Centered on God. A theocentric focus. Wait a minute. How do you arrange people physically into a theocentric focus? How do you do that? He's going to tell you. He's going to show you. Verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, chapter 2, verse 1, and to Aaron, saying, the people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard. A standard is a what? You know? A flag. With the banners of their fathers' houses, they shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Just stop right there. Get that in your mind. In fact, let me draw it for you. Here you have the tabernacle. If you can imagine the tent of the tabernacle in the middle. Okay, this is the Israel tab. Okay, so around it, what you have is you're going to have three tribes and they're going to face the tabernacle on the north. They're going to face, and you're going to have three more tribes and they're going to face the tabernacle. Three more tribes on the south and three on the west, and they're to camp facing the tabernacle, so that when they sat down at night and they're sitting outside their tent eating their gruel or whatever they're eating, chewing on their lamb leg, eating their gyros, right? The tabernacle is in front of them. Because what does the tabernacle represent? God. Face God. Keep your mind on God. Keep your eyes on God. Keep your thoughts on God. Keep Him before you at all times. So the arrangement of the camps, as you read through this difficult section of Scripture again, because you're reading about, and on the eastward side, this many, and on the western side, and you just kind of glaze over. This is what's happening. Face the Lord. Face where He meets with you. The Lord your God dwells in your midst, literally in the middle, in the center. So what happens is you got God is the center of the universe here. Everything is revolving around God. And so they're facing the center like spokes on a wheel that up to the hub, or the planets rotating around the blazing center of the sun. Okay. And so this focus, so what's the point of this really? Okay, that I can understand saying, all right, well, so on a spiritual level, this is important. We need to think about the Lord. We need to keep Him ever before our eyes. I mean, we can even think of other verses in the Bible that say, write my words upon the phylacteries and bind them on your head and on your doorstep. And so keep the Lord and His word before your mind all the time. So we can understand that. And this is where we Western individualists always go immediately. We say, yes, it's Jesus. This is about Jesus and me. This is about the Lord and my relationship to the Lord directly. But the reason God arranged the troops this way was so that to say to them, if you want to be successful in battle as an army, as a group, this is how you have to pitch your tents. This is how you have to do it. This is connected to warfare success, not just personal relationship with the Lord. It's both and. This facing the tabernacle, you had to camp this way or they wouldn't be successful when they go in. So this God's saying, I am your everything. Everything about you revolves around me. And when you stop revolving your life around me, even when you set up the way you open your door in the morning and the direction it faces, if you don't do that, you will not win. So, and then what God does is He says, when you go to war, what are you supposed to do when you pick up and you move? All right, so here's what happens is you have, let me draw some squares here, five in a row. Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yeah, what you have, you're going to have three tribes that are going to lead out front in formation. You're going to have three more tribes behind them. You're going to have two sets of three at the backside of the procession. You know what's in the middle here? The Levites and the tabernacle. Or in the middle. But that's not all. That's in the procession. If the procession is moving this direction, where's their commander? Where's their king? Doesn't the king go into battle first? Right? Doesn't he lead the troops into army, into war? I mean, not anymore. They sit in Command Central, South Florida, whatever. But where's the king? What's out front? The Ark of the Covenant's out front. He leads the Lord leads the way. And so when God says, when you sit down, you face me. When you rise up, you put my tabernacle in the middle. And the Levites there, it wasn't to protect them. This was about being theocentric. And the Ark of the Covenant will lead the way out. And you follow me. You're not following, you're following me. So that's what chapter 2 is telling you. It's not just this pedantic, grueling set of details that like reading a law manual or something. This is specific directions about how to when you rise up and when you sit down, right? When you rise up and when you sit down. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, your mind and strength, and speak of me and think of me and center your lives around me. But not just your lives nationally, but your warfare success depends on this. If you don't line up this way, no victory. You don't sit down this way, no victory. That's what he's saying. So this isn't just your normal army. This isn't just put company B over there, and company A over here, and let's have the cavalry there. This is just wherever, you know, put the horses by the water. This is arrange yourself around me. And if you don't, you won't win. Now, then what happens? Yes.
Is this when they were just going out to fight, or is this when they were moving the camp from one place to another? And was the cloud not moving before them?
Not yet. Well, that's coming. That's coming. This is as they're going to war, is my understanding. But then as we get to chapter 10, we're building to the cloud and the pillar and the fire. We're building to that. So he's saying, here's how many of them there are of you. Now arrange yourselves and arrange yourselves around me. And so as we move through the trajectory of 1 through 10, we're moving toward I am your leader. I am your God. I am your glory in your midst. So let's build toward that. So that brings me to the next section, which is chapters 3 through 8. OK, 3 through 8 or so. That now when you move to chapter 3. So count the troops, arrange the troops, center the troops around the tabernacle. Now the text literally is moving us. It's moving us closer and closer and closer and closer to the center, literally through the text. OK, and so now from chapter 3 through 8, what you get is this long section on the Levites and the tabernacle. More attention is given to that than how to fight. In fact, there's really not any training manual in here about how to wield the sword. So this is the third section. The attention now is given to the tabernacle personnel, which are the Levites, and to the tabernacle services. And what this does is, even as you read the book of Leviticus, you're getting the central or numbers. You're getting the centrality of the tabernacle, the centrality of worship, even as you read. So if you start in chapter 3, and I'm going to keep moving here, chapter 3, the whole chapter, this is the duties of the Levites. And it begins to talk specifically, and I'm going to read all of this, but I want to move you forward to chapter 4 and 5 and 6. Chapter 4, what happens is the sons of Aaron, there are three sons of Aaron, Kohath, Gershom, and Merari. I know, I always remember his name because it sounds like Ferrari. So, and what God does is he says, all right, now within the Levites, the sons of Aaron, I'm going to break out what each of you are to do. The sons of Kohath, chapter 4, verse 4, it says, this is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting, the most holy things. That's what they're going to be. They're going to take care of the most holy things, the items. When the camp is to set out, Aaron and his son shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the Ark of the Testimony. And then they shall put it on a covering of goatskin, etc., etc., etc. And it says that they're to take the items, the holy articles, the things consecrated to the Lord, the menorah and the altar and the table of showbread. And these guys, they're going to carry that stuff. And then the next son is chapter 4, verse 25. It says the Gershonites, verse 24. This is the service of the clans, the Gershonites, in serving the bearing burdens. They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle and the tent of meeting with its covering and the veil and the covering of goatskin. So they're going to take all the tent material, fold it up, roll it up, whatever they're going to do with it, put it on their beasts of burden, you know, and or they're going to carry it. they're going to take care of that part. So the Kohathites have got the articles, the holy things, the labor and all that. And they now the Gershonites have the tents, the tent material, the fabrics. And then verse 31, now you have the duties of Merari's sons. And it says, verse 31, this is what they're charged to carry as the whole of their service to the tent of meeting. They're to carry the frames of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its spaces. It's amazing how much time and space God spends on this and how little he spends on the army part of things. God's telling you something. And so I'm trying to help you not get lost in the forest here, but to see the forest and not miss it for looking down into all the trees here too specifically. But I do want you to get a flavor of just how much God is being very specific about the tabernacle. Now, in chapter 5, so you move from the people who are to serve in the tabernacle. Now in chapter 5, you move into the services of the tabernacle. What kinds of things are to be attended to in connection with the tabernacle? And remember, what you're going to get here is specific services that the army is, supposed to observe. And the first one would be, if I can kind of break this down here, chapter 5 is what we call cultic purity. And I know our ears the word cult means Mormon, Jehovah's Witnesses. But in Old Testament studies, it, just so you know, if you ever see this word, you don't freak out about it. The word cultic just means a way of worshiping. Okay, that's what it means. In Old Testament studies, that's what it's used to mean. So when we say cultic purity, what we're meaning here is ceremonial purity. Purity connected to worship. And if you'll remember in the book of Leviticus, we talked about the clean and the unclean and the animals and how that was connected not just to health, although it was a benefit, it was connected to you've got to keep yourself clean in order to be qualified to come worship in the tabernacle. This is connected to worship. The way you live your lives in detail matters about your acceptability in worship. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Psalm 24 says, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? But he that hath what kind of hands? Clean hands and who has not lifted up his heart unto falsehood or vanity or idols, right? And so all of that's going on. That's what's happening here too. Now the army doesn't just have to show up with the shine boots and the pressed collar and all their medals in the right place and the uniform perfect. What they have to do is they have to keep themselves pure or they won't win. It's not that they have to really, really, really be concerned about how to dismantle their gun and clean it and put it back together again in record time. It's about live holy or you'll lose. That's the issue here. And so there's specific things. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. I'm just going to point your eyes to this. Just glance it. I'm not going to read this. The one of them is you put out any leprous person from your midst, out of the camp of the army. Any leprous person. So there's this disease thing here. Okay? This is cultic purity. This has to do with holy warfare. Okay? The second one is verses 5 through 10 of chapter 5. You make restitution for any wrongs you've committed. You've stolen anything, broken anything, get that right, get that clean. Because the issue is get reconciled with your brother. Because you're fighting together. This is my holy army. This is not just show up and do something because you think it's cool. And it's fun, but you've got problems in your life. Go get things right with people. It's just like the New Testament. If you remember your brother has aught against you, bring your gift to the altar, leave it there, go be reconciled, and then come back and worship, right? That's what's happening. Same kind of principle. So it's so applicable to us. The third thing is chapter 5, verses 11 through 31. The Bible just keeps coming back to this. This is such, Amanda and I were talking about this the other day, such a devastating problem sin since the beginning of the earth, is he now gives tests for adultery. And this is in the context of the Holy Army being successful in war. Keep yourself pure from leprous diseases. Keep yourself pure from having broken relationships. And keep yourself pure sexually, or you'll lose. Okay? And then what God does is, in connection with purity, he gives us this vow in chapter 6 called the Nazarite vow. Okay? And who are some of the people in Scripture that we believe were under the Nazarite vow? Can you name them? Samson. Who else? The Apostle Paul took the vow as well for a period of time in the book of Acts. Okay? And how could Samson take it in the Old Testament and it also be applicable in the New Testament? How could Paul do that? I thought he was free from the law and under grace, right? Well, because the Nazarite vow was not a requirement. The Nazarite vow is a vow you take to specially dedicate yourself to the Lord for a period of time, at the end of which you will give to the Lord a special offering of thanksgiving. Okay? So it was a voluntary way to say, I want to be especially dedicated to the Lord. I'm especially going to consecrate to myself to Him and set myself apart to Him to be His holy warrior. Okay? It's not a matter of, look at me. I'm a great holy Nazarite. Follow me. It's an act of humility to say, Lord, in fact, what it is, it's a way to say thank you to God for the way He's blessed you. That's why Paul did it. Thank you, God, for the way you've blessed me and my life. And I want to especially dedicate myself to you for a period of time. It's just like when you would devote yourself to fasting, not required of you to do that every so often or whatever. It's something you would set yourself aside to for a period of time to be especially devoted to the Lord for a time of communion with the Lord and fasting before Him. And then it's over with. So right here in the middle of army purity, God says, I'm going to provide a way for you for those of you who are very theocentric in your life and in your heart, to especially dedicate yourself to me. And you know, you're familiar with what were some of the requirements of that Nazarite vow? If you took it, you had to do these things. What were they? Some don't cut your hair. That's why Samson's hair was long. What else? No hard alcohol. So no Jack Daniels. No Jim Beam, right? No fruit of the vine. That's right. Right. That's right. No fruit of the vine. What else? So no alcohol, because you had to be sober minded at all times. That's the issue there. Don't cut your hair. What else? Don't touch anything dead. Okay. Things like that. That has to do with cultic purity. So dedicate yourself to the Lord. So you have these cultic purity requirements. And then at the end of chapter 6, I'm going to show you something you hear every week here. The Aaronic blessing. The blessing of Aaron. This is when at the end of the service, I give the benediction, which is the blessing of the Lord over you. It's taken right here from this text. Verse 22. Chapter 6, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, stop right there. Where did these words originate? With whom did they originate? God. So this isn't just Aaron standing up and saying, these would be some cool things to say over God's people. I'm sure they'd appreciate these things being said over them. God said, you tell my people, this is who I am. This is the way I deal with my people. So the Aaronic blessing isn't just the preacher standing up and hoping God will do this for you. This is me quoting God saying to you, this is who I am in my nature, and this is how I will treat you, I promise. That's amazing. The Lord bless you and keep you. All right, let's just stop here because we do this every we go through this. Let's not mess this up. Let's not miss this. The Lord bless you. Okay, we can understand what that means, right? God's beneficial benevolences being given to us physically, spiritually, emotionally, relationally, right? It's so broad. Bless you. The Lord bless you and what? What would that mean? Security. I'm going to keep you safe. Now, if you're a soldier going to war, does that matter to you? What if I die? What if I die? What happens to me? What about my family? I don't want to die. The Lord bless you and keep you. This is not Aaron saying, I hope God does it. This is God saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to keep you safe. I'm going to secure you. I'm going to keep you in my hands. So keep you doesn't mean I'm not going to give you away. I'm going to keep you. It means I'm going to keep you safe. The Lord bless you and keep you and make his what? His what? His face to do what? Shine upon you. Wait a minute. Isn't this the climax of everything we've been studying through the Old Testament? Is God showing up and God revealing himself and God being glorious? I mean, this is where this whole text is going toward chapter 10 here. The pillar of fire, the cloud of smoke and all that. That's the glory of God coming down. And so God says, I'm going to shine my face upon you. I'm going to show you my favor. In fact, he says something similar to that in a minute. And by the way, you'll see these words show up all through Scripture. This is the DNA of the Bible right here. This is it. The DNA of Scripture. Who God is. He's the one who blesses us. He's the one who keeps us. He's the one who causes his glorious face to shine upon us. That means he shows us his favor. Isn't that what Jesus coming to earth in him? What did one of the disciples say? Jesus, show us the Father. Just show us the Father and that'll suffice. And what did Jesus say? Huh? You've seen me. You've seen him. You've seen the glory of God. His face has shined upon you in my face. And so John says that no one has seen the Father at any time, but the Son has revealed him to us. And I love that word there. The Greek word is the Son has exegeted him to us. The Word exegeted the Father to us. He just exposed him to us. Bit by bit, line by line, detail by detail. The Lord will make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Let me give you the idea of what this is saying and not saying. This is a contrast. The Lord turn his face toward you and not away from you. So I will not turn my back on you is what he's saying. I will not turn my back on you. I will look toward you with my favor and I will lead you into the way you should go. And I will keep you as you go into battle and I will bless you on the field. I will be gracious to you and I will give you what? What? And what's the context of this piece here? Holy warfare. Holy warfare. And so what you have here is you have the DNA of what shows up all throughout Scripture. When Paul opens the letter and he says, Paul the apostle and Silvanus is so and so. And then what are the next words he usually says? Grace and peace to you. Where'd you get that? Did he make that up and just decide, oh, I'll just be the apostle. I'll make up something new that people will quote after me. And I'll just say this all the time. No, that's rooted right in this blessing. Grace and peace to you. He's speaking the Aaronic blessing. May the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He says at the end of Philemon, it's the same thing. May the Lord shine his face upon you. May he be in your midst. So this is all through Scripture. You read the Psalms. The Psalms are nothing but expansions on this thought. That's all they are. So that's why I say this is the DNA of the Bible. And the context is going to battle. Holy war. Not just, you know, international wars of justice. But it's a holy war. OK. And so then you have this blessing. And then in chapter 7, long chapter, 89 verses, I think. Yeah, 89 verses. You have the tabernacle being consecrated by offerings from every tribe's chief. So every one of these tribes, three here, three here, three here. You have 12 tribes bringing a sacrifice to consecrate the tabernacle. And by consecrate, we mean to set it apart to the Lord. So what you have is every tribe saying, yes, Lord, you are holy and your things are holy. And we recognize it as holy and we set it apart. It's not common anymore. This is not common stuff. This is holy. So you have an army who's acting in a worshipful way, a worship stance. These are their field exercises. Okay? So you consecrate the tabernacle. Chapter 8 is you have the consecration now of the Levites, those who will serve in the tabernacle. Chapter 9, you have the great celebration of the Passover. There. In fact, chapter 9, verse 1 says, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. on the 14th day of this month at twilight. You shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its statutes and all its rules, you shall keep it. So Moses told the people of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And the point of this entire section here, this verse really tells you the point of this entire section, is that there are rules governing the army of Israel. There are worship rules. There are purity rules. There are personal dedication rules. There are celebration rules. There are rules governing the army. And so the army is made holy. So they're consecrating the tabernacle. They're consecrating the Levites. What consecrates them as a holy army? By the keeping of the rules. That's how they're consecrated, in so many words. Okay, that's what the Passover is all about. Now God's consecrating them. The Passover is celebrated, and so it's saying God's being gracious to you. God's setting you apart to Himself. He's not killing you, right? That's what the Passover says, right? So they're being consecrated in the keeping of the Passover and the rules. And all this leads up to the end of chapter 9 and into chapter 10, the climax here. As you move toward the heart of the camp again, this description is given now of God's glorious presence with Israel. And so now that the blessing is given to them, and in response to their proper obedience to these rules, verse 15 of chapter 9, you have God's presence now showing up in the fire and in the cloud. Look what it says. On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of testimony. I mean, this is why you come to church. You don't come to church. I hope you don't come to church to hear me. You come to church to meet with the Lord, right? You don't come to church to hear Brandon sing and lead, as great as good as he is. You come to meet with the Lord. God, if you don't show up, why are we here, right? This is just ritual. This is just pedantic. This is, what's the point? If God, you don't show up, we're of all men most miserable. This is it. God shows up. At evening, it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire all night until the morning broke. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that, the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. And so you see the cloud lifting, moving, stopping. They would get up, move, sit down, camp. In verse 18, it said, at the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out. And at the command of the Lord, they camp. They're theocentric. They're God-centered. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they didn't go anywhere. In fact, verse 19 says, yes, even if it sat there a long time, they stayed. Many days. They did not set out if God didn't move. Sometimes the cloud would remain for a few days of the tabernacle, verse 20. And according to the command of the Lord, they remained in the camp. Then according to the command of the Lord, they set out. Sometimes, verse 21, the cloud remained from evening till morning. One day. And when the cloud lifted, they set out. 22, whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time, the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there. The people of Israel remained in camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out at the command of the Lord. You hear what Moses is doing to the second generation over and over and over and over. This isn't just willy-nilly. This isn't just, we feel like doing this. We feel like going there. I think we'll run some errands. It is at the command of the Lord, at the command of the Lord, at the command of the Lord, all the way through, all the way through. And they kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. And so this here is the climax of this section. Okay, so 1 through 10, this is the apex. This is the summit here of the mountaintop we've been climbing here. This is positive. This is wonderful. This is glorious here that God is in their midst. He's leading them and he's keeping them. And there's no higher blessing than that, for the Lord to be leading us and keeping us, right? And the point is, Moses is telling the second generation sitting on the plains of Moab about to go in and conquer Canaan that this is what the first generation did, and it was the appropriate thing to do. They were supposed to do this. God gave his blessing of his glory cloud over the tabernacle. He led them step by step by step by them watching the glory cloud, by keeping their eyes fixed on the Lord, literally fixed on the Lord. I mean, how would you like to have that leadership in your Christian life, right? And so he's saying to the second generation, in the future, this is how you're to go about your holy war as well. And that's why the next chapter, chapter 10, deals with these two silver trumpets that were specially crafted. They were to signal to the camp God's call to follow him out into her holy war. In fact, I won't read all of this, but look at verses 1 and 2 of 10. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets of hammered work. You shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. How do you know when we're going to go? You listen to his voice. Isn't it amazing how in the book of Revelation and the book of, I believe, Daniel, I'm stretching my memory here, and in the prophets, the voice of the Lord sometimes is like trumpets. Listen to me, he's saying. Listen to me. Follow me where I go. And so this is how the second generation is going to be led into war. These trumpets. And so the emphasis here on all this section, 1 through 10, is on the centrality of worship. The centrality, the proper order of worship, the purity required for worship, and the purity and the worship required for successful warfare. I mean, and then the emphasis as we build and build and build and build is on the glory of God in their midst. That's the blessing that nothing else can surpass. The presence of God on Israel ancient and to the second generation, God saying to them, my presence will be with you now and in your future as well. So you are to organize your life, Israel, and your work and your warfare around the presence of God. Organize everything around that. I don't think we have to work really hard to figure out a way to apply that to church life, do we? Or even our personal lives. Let's be central around the presence of God. Otherwise, we're just playing religious. You know, we're just playing church, right? So this is the message. The second generation must imitate the initial order given to the first generation army in order to receive God's presence in their warfare, in their future. Okay, now that leads us to this second major section, and I'm going to try to hasten through this. I've got a lot here to do, but I don't think I can get it all in. I'm going to skip some things here. The second section is 11 through 25, and it's the failures of this first generation army to do what God had been preparing them to do, had been organizing them to do, consecrating them to do. They failed to do it. Well, there's a lesson in that too, isn't it? I mean, we can sit around and say, I want the presence of God. God gives it to us, and then we don't obey. You know, we don't obey. And that's unacceptable to the Lord who owns us, who is our king, who's our commander in the warfare, right? The ark leading out front. And so, you know the story. This army begins to move toward conquest. But out of fear, they decide they're not strong enough to go take that land. You know the story. And so, what does God do in response? Because of their fear. God punishes this generation for turning away from conquest. And yet, in the middle of that struggle, God protects them. In the middle of their disobedience, God protects them. And so that's really what I wanted to show you here before we leave is this basic flow. They begin to march. They begin to grumble. They send spies. They rebel. They experience a period of wandering. They go to Moab and die. That's the flow of this next section. Okay? So let's just walk through that in the next 10 minutes. And then we'll go. Now, if you notice, when chapter 10, what you get is you get this, the marching order here. Earlier, you got the camping order. Now you get the marching order. Okay, so I gave that to you a little early, but the marching arrangement. the tabernacle is now between the second and the third group. And the Ark of the Covenant is at the head of the tribe. And if you want to know the verse on that, in fact, go to chapter 10, verse 35. And this is where it says, whenever the ark set out, Moses would say this: "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when Israel rested, he would say, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel." And so this tells you something about the nature of their war. Just what Moses says here when the ark is out. This tells you this is not a regular old physical national international war, secular war. This is a holy war. It's a supernatural war. And this is the liturgy, if I can use that word, the liturgy that Moses would speak. "Rise, O Lord." He's the warrior, right? "Stir yourself, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee from before you." He's out front. "Let them flee, Lord, so that when we get there, they're gone." That's what they're saying. That's what God told them to say. And verse 36, when they'd stop, he'd say, "Oh, Lord, now, Lord, come back and dwell in the midst of your 10,000s and be in the midst of your people. Don't leave us, Lord." That's what he's saying. "Don't leave us, Lord. And then don't leave us, Lord. Don't leave us alone, Lord. Meet with us. Stay with us. Live with us. Dwell with us." OK. And so when they would march out, the ark would be out front. And when they would rest, the ark would come back to the center. All right. And then so they begin to march. Then you know what happens. They're out marching and they begin to grumble. They don't like their C rations and their D rations. Right. They begin to grumble and they rebel in the course. They rebel numerous times. First, chapter 11, they rebel about the meat. Then chapter 12, they rebel about Moses' leadership. And in chapters 13 and 14, you really get to the heart of their rebellion. Because in 13 and 14, you get the story of who? The 12 spies. This is the heart of their rebellion. And you know the story? They get one man from each tribe to represent each tribe. They go out and cross the Jordan into the land of promise. They go out and spy the land out. They come back to Israel and they make their report. Joshua and Caleb, they bring a positive report. They come back and they say, "Yes, we can do it. By God's grace, by God's power, we can do it." But the rest of them said what? "Ain't happening. Ain't no way. There's giants in the land. There's grasshoppers in their eyes." That's just like us saying, "Man, we're just going to be like little ants. They're going to crush us." It's hyperbole. Is that right? Exaggeration. I told you a million times never to exaggerate. Or never to use hyperbole. That's what I should say, right? They refused. And so the Bible says that these other spies caused the hearts of the people of Israel to melt. Fear, and they begin to cry out. In fact, go to chapter 14, verse 1. That night, the people grumble against the Lord and rebel against Moses and the Lord. It says, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had all died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" And then we know the story that the response to this was that Moses and Aaron fall on their faces before God and intercede for the people and say, "Oh, Lord, don't wipe them out. Don't wipe them out." I mean, because God threatens Israel severely. Look at verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I have done among them, I will strike them with the pestilence." That's deadly disease. "And disinherit them. And I will make of you, Moses and Aaron, a nation greater and mightier than they." I'll just start fresh. Your descendants. I'll start over. I mean, he threatens. God's saying, I'll just kill them all. I'll just kill them all. Start over. Absolute destruction of the nation, with the exception of Moses and his family. But Moses intercedes in verse 13 through 16. He does that. And he asks God not to do it because of the Egyptians hearing. Oh, Lord, if you do this, the Egyptians will hear about it and they'll know you. They'll say, oh, the Lord didn't protect his people. So, Lord, his prayer was, oh, Lord, don't do it. It will diminish your glory. And so verse 20 through 23, God relents. And instead of absolutely destroying Israel, he's going to preserve Caleb and Joshua. The false spies, what happens to them? Do you know? Executed. The nation will be wandering now in the wilderness until the first generation dies. They're not. You don't want to go in? You won't. But he promises to raise a second generation. Now, let's just stop here. What would this be saying to the second generation? What would this be saying to them? And what's this? What's the impact here? Because that's the point, right? That's who it was originally to. Here's what it's saying. It's saying God is severe in his punishment of Israel. But God is also very gracious in giving, if we can call it, a second chance. He's very gracious. So second generation sitting on the plains of Moab, do not be tempted to imitate what your fathers did. Don't be tempted. That's why he's telling them this story. And Joshua himself is going to be your leader into the land. But be careful to realize that the reason that only he and Caleb get to go into this land is because they came back with a faith-filled report. Don't imitate your parents. Imitate Joshua and Caleb. That's what God is saying here to the second generation. See the grace of God in passing the torch onto Joshua and Caleb and onto you, and go forward in obedience to me, doing chapters 1 through 10 as you ought to, and you will have victory. So this story heightens the whole drama of why chapters 1 and 10 are so important, doesn't it? And so these stories just make the first 10 chapters of tough reading all of a sudden, whoa, important stuff, we better pay attention. That's what it's saying to the second generation. Okay? And so, you know the rest of the story. They experience wandering in the wilderness. I'm not going to get to the second generation, but I want to take you right up to them. Story of Balaam. Let's end on this. Story of Balaam. And I'll just be up front with you. The story of Balaam is a story of God's protection. You ever thought about that? This is the Lord fulfilling his promise to bless you and to keep you. This is the story. So, this is a story of divine keeping. By the way, there are other stories that teach this very same thing. I'm going to skip them, but I'm going to tell you what they are. The bronze serpent, divine keeping. You get bit, look at the serpent, I'll heal you. Divine, I'm keeping you. They go in and they defeat these two kings. You heard me say them before. Sihon and Og. They were the king. Sihon was the king of the Amorites. Wouldn't let them pass through their area. So God said, take him out. Og, king of Bashan, which is a town, a little smaller region on the east side of Jordan. Same thing. Kill him. God was keeping Israel because those guys wanted to attack and harm Israel. And God said, nope. You'll die, but they won't. Saying to Sihon and Og. So Sihon and Og and the bronze serpent. But then in chapter 22 through 26 through 25, this section of failure ends on a section of really God's faithfulness. You have this king Balak. King of who? King of what area? Moab. Where are they? Where's the second generation encamped? Plains of Moab. King of Moab, Balak, hires Balaam to pronounce curses over Israel. In other words, he's hiring Balaam. Come, Balaam, you evil man, and summons evil powers and evil curses so that evil will happen to my enemies, Israel. That's what he's doing. So Balaam here is presented as a very evil man. He is all the way through Scripture, all the way to Revelation, in fact. Even though, ironically, Balaam ends up being used by God or turned by God for a positive outcome. Because we know how this works. God... God intervenes Balaam going to curse Israel and stops him. And God stops him in this very unusual way, this very famous story, Balaam and the donkey, right? This very strange story of this talking donkey. You know this story. Balaam's going through. He comes between this narrow place and between two cliffs or mountains or hillsides or whatever. And the angel, he can't pass through. And the angel's stopping. And the donkey is not cooperating. So he's kicking the donkey to go forward. But Balaam can't see the angel of the Lord. But the donkey can. And finally the donkey stops, right? And says what? How in the world are you kicking me, man? Right? So what's funny is the donkey hears God's message, stop. Balaam doesn't hear it. So even the animals had good sense to obey the voice of the Lord, where this evil man did not. So it tells you something about the spiritual state of Balaam. But then Balaam does get the message. By the skin of his teeth, he lives. And Balaam, here's God's message. Do not curse Israel. In fact, you go out there and you bless them. And you bless them because I bless them. And when I bless them, you can't say anything else but blessing on them. Because if you try to curse them, it won't make any difference. It won't do anything to them. So you go out there and agree with me, Balaam, and you bless them. So he does. And so what you have here is you have a story of God protecting his people from curses, as it were. I mean, this is odd to our ears because we would assume that no one could curse the people of God, but that's not how they thought in the Old Testament. I mean, they believed that the powers and forces of evil could be raised up against the people of God by the servants of evil like Balaam. They thought that. So God is just proving himself faithful. And what this does is it heightens the severity. I mean, think about this. Look, think about what Israel has just done in the spy story. And then he keeps Balaam from cursing them. He protects Israel from this curse. Doesn't that just heighten the severity of what they did bad? That God, even though what they did, God is protecting them. Think about how that affects the second generation Israelites. I mean, it heightens the severity of Israel's rebellion against the Lord. I mean, while they were rebelling, while they were grumbling, while they were disobeying against him, disobeying the Lord, God's doing many things to benefit them and bless them without them even knowing it. And that's the point here. That's the point. The first generation army rebelled even as it's being protected by God. But tell me we can't apply that to our own walk, right? God is so faithful. We are so not. So, how do you apply all this? Well, the message to the second generation army is, be grateful to God for his grace that's been shown to you in the wilderness wanderings, but also you better avoid the failures of your forefathers. And so, Israel, you are called to be a holy army with God at the center of your life and the head of your army. The church also, if we could apply this to now, has been called to be a holy army in Christ, with Christ at its center and Christ at our head, right? In fact, Paul says this, Christ is the head of the church. And so, can we not learn from the failures of the first generation? Their grumblings, their complainings, their rebellions, their faithlessness in God's perfect, powerful promises. Can we not be grateful to God for his many blessings and protections of us in the middle of all of our grumblings and complainings and rebellions? And so now, as we stand here on the plains of America, I mean Moab, on the shore of Jordan, overlooking the promised land, as a newly constituted holy army of God in Jesus Christ, preparing to enter the promised land following our Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus. Can we not say he is going to lead us to victory? And therefore, as a people who belong to the Lord, we should be God-centered, right? And set apart the Lord as holy in our hearts. Sanctify the Lord, Paul says, but also be sanctified, be consecrated. How do we live consecrated lives? Don't lose heart in the battle. Take courage. Commit yourself, right, to obeying, to worship, and to keep yourself unspotted from this world. See, the purity stuff applies to us in principle as well, right? Move forward in the power and the blessing of God. Keep the rules. Get the victory, right? That's simply put. But the victory doesn't come because you keep the rules. The victory comes because God is gracious. God is powerful. All right, that's the book of Numbers 1 through 25. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are faithful to us when we are not. And Lord, you must be really faithful because we are really unfaithful. In fact, Lord, we know you're very, very faithful. Your mercies never fail. Every morning we awake, we rise from our beds, and before our feet hit the ground, your mercies are already flowing to us, giving us life and breath and health and your love and your grace. And you are blessing us and keeping us, and you are causing your face to shine upon us and being gracious to us. And you are turning your face toward us and not against us. And you are giving us grace and peace. Lord, do it again. Lord, I pray that over your people again tonight. That as we leave here tonight and we enter now warfare against Sihon-sized enemies, Og-sized opponents, that God, you would protect us, embolden us, and let us follow Christ, who is our Ark of the Covenant. Follow our Joshua, who is our leader. Teach us to believe your promises when everything else says that you could never be faithful to us, Lord. But you are. In Jesus' name, amen.